We're going to read this morning from Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 to 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. This passage from God's word is absolutely packed full of gems. And you could preach a sermon from any verse in this particular passage, I'm sure. But we're going to look at it all this morning. Well, it may go into the afternoon. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, if that's not enough good news, we come to verse 28. And we now know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we thank God for such a wonderful passage in his word. I once began a Christmas children's talk by telling the children that I was going to talk that morning about angel delight. Well, this passage is the preacher's delight. Romans 8, 18 to 39. There are just so many wonderful statements to pause and reflect on. But this morning, I want us to see that they are joined up. And together, they give us a solid hope. A solid hope, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, as we go forward as believers to glory. And so I've given my talk the title this morning, Suffering Eclipsed by Glory. And I pray that the simplicity of this passage may speak to us this morning. Now, although as a preacher, as I prepared during the week, I read this passage, and I prayed over this passage, and I reflected on it, I also want, right at the beginning, to acknowledge the help that I've received from my Bible commentaries, and especially one written by Stuart Olliott. A good read if ever you have the opportunity to do so. The verses that we read began with those wonderful words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That begs the question, what suffering was Paul speaking about? There are clearly the sufferings that he faced as a Christian, because otherwise the contrast would not be meaningful. There were times when Paul suffered the common ailments that we all suffer as people. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, for instance, he speaks of his infirmities. And we all know what infirmities are, don't we? Some speculate that when Paul took the pen from his scribe at the end of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11 and wrote, "See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand," he was drawing attention to large letters he was writing because of his poor eyesight. That may be true. That may not. It could equally have been writing large letters to highlight the message he was wanting to share with them. And when he talked about the thorn in the flesh, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, he could have been referring to a physical condition that remained with him. However, I believe in these verses, he was particularly thinking about the suffering he endured for being a follower and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that when the Lord sent Ananias to Paul, then known as Saul, The Lord said to him, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And my, did he suffer for the sake of the gospel. I wonder how quickly we would have given up if 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following had been true of us. He speaks and he says, "In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently." And it wasn't just prison visiting. "In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." That was what the Apostle Paul just summarized as some of the things he endured for being a follower of Jesus. And yet, as Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 18, he says that he does not consider the sufferings he experienced in his life and ministry as worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed in us. Stuart Olliott tells us that the word that is translated consider in verse 18 and reckon in many other Bible versions is borrowed from the word of accountancy. And it seems that as Paul does his sums and he totals up the column headed suffering in the present time, that what he saw there bore no comparison with the column headed glory to be revealed in us. And so he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, how does that affect you and me? I think that gives us enormous hope. Because it was not just true for Paul, it's true for us if we belong to Christ. Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be ours in Christ Jesus. And so let's rejoice right at the beginning of these verses in verse 18. And then as we move on to verses 19 through to 27, Paul gives us 3 reasons why this suffering cannot go on forever. Here he gives us 3 reasons why this suffering will not go on forever. And he does so with 3 groans. With 3 groans. First of all, he talks about creation groaning in verse 22. We live in a world where creation groans. There are earthquakes, there are heat waves, there are droughts, there are floods. The animal world and all that grows in the earth are subject to pests and disease, and seldom reach their potential. But why is that? Paul's faith and reason were deeply rooted in the scriptures. And reflecting what we read in Genesis 3 and verses 17 and following, Paul reminds us that following what we call the fall, when the first man and woman disobeyed God, not only were they and all who came after them subject to God's curse, but their environment was subjected to it as well. You remember that God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." But it was not God's intention that that curse should remain forever. Far from it. For as Paul teaches here, God did not simply introduce the curse as a punishment on sinful mankind and his world. He introduced it in hope. He introduced it in hope. And as we know, when God expresses a hope, it is a sure and a certain hope. Moreover, it is linked, as Paul shows us here, to the hope he has for his people. The hope we have in Jesus, who came and who died to save us from our sin, that we might be reconciled to God and enjoy him forever. Don't miss that bit. And the Bible tells us that the day is coming when the number of all who have and will trust in Christ is complete, and the end will come, and God's judgment will be revealed. And then, not only will his people be gathered to be with him in glory, and be freed from the frustration of the curse, but the whole of creation will be freed from it as well. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, unspoiled and at peace, the home of righteousness. And Paul is so confident of this that he compares the groans of creation at this moment in time as it suffers with the groans of birth pangs before a baby is born. You see, because God has promised it, it is certain. So as we see groaning creation, let us just from time to time not only say how terrible and think of those caught up in it, but thank God it's not going to last. My father-in-law used to tell us of a farm worker who was always praising God. Always praising God. And one morning he went into the barn and it was snowing and it was blowing and it was terrible. And someone turned to him and said, "John, what are you going to praise God for this morning?" He said, "I said, praise God, it's not going to last." Creation groans in hope. And then, secondly, the believer groans. Now, I want you to note very carefully that Paul says groans and not moans. The believer groans. But isn't it surprising that the believer groans? When we consider the grace God has shown us and the privileges we enjoy as Christians, isn't it surprising to find groaning as part and parcel of the believer's life? Paul says, no, not at all. As verse 23 tells us, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We belong to Christ. We are the children of God. And as Paul says here, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That means, of course, as in the Old Testament, it points forward to the coming harvest. The first fruits, then the harvest. And so for the Christian. Having the first fruits of the Spirit means that there is more to come. Indeed, the Spirit creates within us a longing for the fulfillment of all the promises we are given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, day by day, we battle with our sin. We grieve about much of what's happening in the world around us. And that stirs within us a longing for the fulfillment of God's promises. Don't we long not to sin? Don't we long for a world where there is no more sin and nothing that spoils? Don't we long for our adoption as the children of God and the redemption of our bodies? That's what Paul says at the end of verse 23. But surely you might say, if we are Christians, we're already adopted. So what's this about waiting for our adoption? Well, yes, it's true. We are already adopted. The adoption process has been completed. The papers have been signed. But we won't fully enter into the enjoyment of our adoption until we are home with our Father in heaven. And then the redemption of our bodies. Now that's something, isn't it? At present, these bodies of ours are subject to aging, aches and pains, illness, limitations, frustrations, and ultimately death itself. But what does the Word of God promise? It promises that one day our lowly bodies will be made like that glorious body of Jesus. It will be immortal, it will be incorruptible, a spiritual body. And so we groan with longing for these things. These groanings, these longings are for the fulfillment of the glorious promise of God. And the fact that God has given us this hope means, of course, they will be fulfilled. And so our groanings, our longings are in and of themselves an evidence of the fulfillment of God's promise and the end of this suffering world. And so for the time being, we wait with perseverance. And then, as we go on in this passage, we see in verses 26 and following that the Holy Spirit also groans. Let me read verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. As believers, we have many weaknesses. And as Stuart Ollett highlights, we are particularly weak in prayer. As I read that, and I thought, reflected on that weakness, my mind went to an old hymn. And I'm going to read a couple of verses from it. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I, a mere earthling, approach heaven And then it says there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And it seems that when we are aware of our weakness as we approach God in prayer, the Holy Spirit comes to our aid. Praise God, he comes to our aid as we pray. There are many times that he helps us pray with clear minds and understanding. But at other times we're conscious of that vast gulf between life in heaven and life on earth. For no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has for those who love him. So how can we pray in anticipation of such things? And when our burdens and our longings are too great to be expressed, or when we cannot pray anymore, what then? Romans 6, 8 and verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. As another hymn writer says, James Montgomery, prayer is the soul's sincere delight, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near. And dear friends, the very fact that the Holy Spirit is willing to do this for us gives us every confidence that the suffering of this world cannot go on forever. And so we have creation groaning, and we have the believer groaning, and we have the groanings of the Spirit in prayer, because God has something more wonderful for us who belong to Christ. And then thirdly and finally, Paul gives us six reasons to rejoice. It's very concerning when the preacher reaches his last point and he's got six sub-points. Firstly, what's the first of those six reasons that Paul gives us for rejoicing? Verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God. That is a colossal statement. It tells us that God is deeply interested in us and at work in each and every situation and circumstance we face if we are believers. And not only that, but in them and through them, he's working for our good, working for our ultimate well-being, working for our spiritual well-being. Now that does not necessarily mean that he's working to make us happy. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's working to make us humanly content. He's working to make us the people he wants us to be. He's working to make us a people who reflect him. He's working to bring us into conformity to his Son. But the wonderful news here is that in all things, whether we regard them as good times or bad times, or all the in-between times, God is in control and working in all of them for our good. And what an encouragement that is when we are facing difficulties. And as I thought about that, I remembered a poem that I think came from my wife's mother, And my wife has recited on a number of occasions. And Corrie ten Boom loved as well. And I'm going to read it to you. Can't recite it. Life is but a weaving. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And then secondly, another great reason for rejoice is that God will certainly bring us to glory. God will certainly bring us to glory. Just look at what he's done in verse 29 and 30 to bring us to glory. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And having begun that wonderful sovereign work in which he sets his love upon us in his foreknowledge, and he predestines us, and he calls us, and he justifies us through the sacrifice of his Son on Calvary, can you believe he will not finish and glorify us, as he said? Of course he will. God will bring us to glory. He's put the whole process in motion in order to do that. He's working it out by his Spirit because he's determined to do that. He will bring us to glory. And thirdly, we rejoice because God is for us. Verse 31. God is for us. We have the eternal God on our side. God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. God who will not allow anything to ultimately thwart his purpose and plans. The God of grace and the God of love and the God of mercy. This God is on our side. How foolish to be too worried about those who are opposed to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And fourthly, he has freely given us all things. Verse 32. He will freely give us all things. Paul assures that God, having given us his best, is not going to withhold anything else from us. He's given us his best in that he's given us his Son. He's given us his Son, our Saviour. And along with him, he will freely give us all things. All that we need to be his people day by day and ultimately a welcome into his home forever, he will give us. And then fifthly, we can rejoice because he has freed us from condemnation. Verse 34. Who can condemn us? Who can condemn us Who can point the finger at us in respect of our sin when God's Son has died to save us from our sin? There is absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a comfort that is when we struggle day by day with his help to overcome sin in our lives. And sixthly, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an end to this magnificent chapter we find in these verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? Nakedness? Peril or sword? No. No, in all of these things we're more than conquerors. I am persuaded, he says, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Isn't that something to rejoice about? And so we rejoice this morning in the Word of God as we see suffering eclipsed by glory. Amen.